So we're going to pick up at in Romans 6 here and then pick up with question on your handout. It's going to be question 4 and 5. We actually started looking at 4 in some detail last week, and we're going to pick up there. Let me let Jimmy in here. All right, look at Romans chapter 6 and then verse 1. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you. We could take the time to look into your word this evening and to receive the light for our soul that you have placed here, and to receive the nutrition for our inner man to continue the edification process, the process of being built up in the faith. And we ask that as we continue to address these various questions that people do ask when presented with salvation by grace through faith, that we not only would be equipping ourselves to be able to understand from your word the answers in our own thinking, but also to be equipping ourselves to be able to be used by you as ambassadors and laborers together with you to explain from your word the answers to these questions that people indeed do ask. So we'll thank you for the understanding that we will receive tonight by studying your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, if you'll on your handout there, if you look at question number four and five, there's Silas. Everybody was quite concerned about you. Where's Silas? We're glad that you're here. At any rate, question number four and five. Number four says, if salvation really is by grace through faith alone, doesn't that excuse, promote, justify a sinful lifestyle? And then connected with that, number five there, doesn't salvation by grace teach easy believism and cheap grace? So we're really kind of answering both of those together, and we started last week. So let me just review a couple of things very quickly. The question doesn't, if salvation really is by grace through faith, doesn't that excuse, promote, justify a sinful lifestyle? The answer is God forbid. Everybody knows that, right? You see it right in the verse. The answer is God forbid. And some of the passages that we noted, we're going to come back to Romans 6 here in a few more moments, but go with me over to Titus chapter 2, Titus and chapter number 2. If someone is asking you this question, and they're asking it, frankly, just kind of from a smart aleck type of an attitude, you know, you don't need to take a lot of time with them. But if someone is asking the question and you sense that they really kind of wonder about it, then that's the person you want to take some time with and really take a look at these few verses here and plant seeds in their thinking. And the seeds are the Word of God. Look at this passage here. Look at Titus chapter number 2. Watch verse 11. Titus 2:11, it says this: "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." So that verse is speaking about the ushering in of the dispensation of grace, making salvation available to everyone. But now watch verse 2. "Teaching us," thus is the believer, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." So if you have someone that comes along and say, "But you know, if you're preaching that salvation really is by grace through faith alone, doesn't that excuse, promote, justify sin?" Take them to this passage. If they're asking you the question and it seems that they're sincere, if they're just being have a bad attitude and are just trying to be smart, Alec, you can still show them the verse, but don't worry about taking a lot of time because their heart's just not open to it. And when you show them one verse, you'll be able to kind of sense that person's attitude, which depending on what their attitude is, then maybe take them to another verse. Okay, you want to have that spiritual discernment in how you're dealing with that person and understanding where they're at. But when you show them this verse right here, remember, therefore, it's not you giving the answer to their question. It's God's word that is the answer. And you can see right there in that verse, verse 2, so the same grace that does bring salvation, verse 2, that same grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So does the grace of God, does the message of salvation by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Christ, does it excuse sin, yes or no? Does it promote sin, yes or no? Does it tolerate sin? Does it justify sin? No. The grace of God is the answer for sin. The grace of God has the answer for sin. And you will recall that we mentioned that, remember, every unsaved person is already living a sinful lifestyle and excusing it and justifying it and promoting it. Everyone's already living that way. It doesn't take the grace of God to get lost people to live, promote, excuse sinful lifestyles. They're already living it that way. They're already living that way, okay? The only answer for someone to ever have any kind of power over sin in their life is explained and identified and detailed by the message of God's wonderful grace. It is the only answer anywhere that anyone has as to how to not live a life where you just promote or justify or excuse sin. Psychology can't do it and won't do it. Psychiatry can't do it and won't do it. All of these human betterment programs can't do it and won't do it. Only the message and the gospel of the grace of God will you find the answer as to how to not excuse sin, to not justify sin, not to promote sin. And if you'll look now over to Romans chapter 6, where we read a few moments ago, we can see that the Apostle Paul here makes it very clear that this issue, this question, is going to come up in various forms, various fashions as to how people will ask it and present it and that type of thing. But it really comes under this category of Romans chapter number 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course, God's answer is, God forbid. And what he's going to do in chapter number 6 is explain, the first part of chapter number 6 is explain to us, in the grace message, we find God's provision so that we don't have to sin anymore. We can make a different choice. So it doesn't excuse sin, it doesn't promote sin, it doesn't justify it. It explains God's answer for sin and therefore the sinful lifestyle. We began to look at this last week. We're going to spend a little bit more time on this right now. It seemed to really, there were some really good questions and great observations that came up at the end last time. So I mentioned last week that we would spend a little bit more time here. This Romans 6, 7, and 8, 6, 7, and 8, 6, 7, 8 is where we as believers, we need to make sure and understand and appreciate these three chapters explain to us what the life of a believer, how it actually functions. And it all begins right here, that there's an event, there's an event that happened to us that, according to verse 2, it made us, notice, dead to sin. Do you see Romans 6, verse 2? God forbid, how shall we that are, and then it says, dead to sin, live any longer therein. Note this. The question in verse 2 is not an issue, can believers sin? That's not the question that he's asking in verse 2. It has nothing to do with, do believers still sin?
Yes.
Understand that? The question in verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The issue in verse 2 there is God wants us to recognize that something happened to us so that we've been made free from the old sin nature. So we not only do we not have to serve it anymore, but it's not logical to serve the former slave master, as it were. So something happened to the believer that made us dead to sin. Now, everybody here, we've all read this verse, this passage before. Yes, we've spent time here before. So in the chat, I want you to type in the chat, what is it that happened to the believer that made us, made you, made me dead to sin? Someone type it in the chat there. And by the way, if you want to, it's an open book test, okay? It's verse 3 and 4. Okay, that's right. We were baptized into Christ, specifically into his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Just like Christ died on the cross for our sins, if you jump a little bit further ahead into this same chapter, look at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. If Jesus Christ never sinned, and if he wasn't a sinner, why did he die? The wages of sin is death. So if Jesus Christ never sinned and wasn't a sinner, why did he die? Yes, he died not only for our sins, that's substitution, but he died when he was made sin for us. He became sin. I want you to look over whole Romans 6 and go to 2 Corinthians 5 here. Christ not only died for our sins, plural, he's our substitute, but he was made sin. He became sin itself. Not because he sinned, but because he became us. When you look at this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, and it says this, for he hath made him to be sin. You see the word sin is singular. God made him to be the thing, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So you can let go of that passage, but so understand this, that Christ not only died for our sins, he was made sin. He died as a result of both. So he died unto sin. He not only died for our sins, he died unto sin once. For all. It was a historical fact. It was a judicial event. It was a righteous event that happened. He died unto sin. He died unto sin once. When you go back to Romans 6 and it says at verse 2, Romans 6 and verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are, notice, dead to sin, live any longer therein? It's not a question of can we. It's not a question of conduct. It's a question related to identity, our position, our being completely, thoroughly identified into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why he says at verse 3, know ye not. You got to know this. You got to know this. This is a fact of history. You have to know it. But the scriptures the Apostle Paul wrote, he says, so then faith cometh by hearing. Would there be a problem if it said faith cometh by feeling? Would that be a problem? Why would that be a problem? Why would that be a problem? Right, Garrett, that's right. You see what Garrett did? Well, your feelings are always up and down, right? You're like a roller coaster, you know? Our feelings are fickle. They constantly change. They can change in a moment. Faith doesn't come by feeling. God says something. We've all heard the statement, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Have we all heard that three? Mm-hmm. But that's wrong. That got something out of place there. God said it, that settles it. Therefore, I believe it. See, whether I believe something doesn't settle, it doesn't make something true. And so this passage here, when he says at verse 3, 6, 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Does the Apostle Paul teach that we have been baptized?
Yes.
Does the Apostle Paul teach that all members of the body of Christ have been baptized into water?
No.
Shake your head no. Well then, what baptism have all members of the body of Christ been baptized into? That one right there. Baptized into the death of Christ. We were baptized into his death, not into water. We were buried with him and risen again with him. That verse says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. It says it twice right there, baptism into death. This is a dry baptism. This one doesn't get you wet. It gets you what? Fill in the blank. You've heard me say it before. This one doesn't get you wet. It gets you what? It gets you... That's true. Yes, saved, but that's right. Okay. That's okay. The word I was... It doesn't get you wet. It gets you dead. And saved, therefore. Okay? All right? This is the baptism that matters. This is the baptism that matters. Hold Romans 6 and go to Ephesians chapter number 1. Go to Ephesians chapter number 1. I'm sorry, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Look at this. I'm going to start at verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm in Ephesians. I just read verse 3 of Ephesians 4. Everybody with me there? Did I give you the right one? Now watch what he says. Starting at verse 4 down to verse 6, he's going to tell us what the unity of the Spirit is. And there's seven aspects to it. He says there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. See the sevenfold oneness there? That right there, that's the unity of the Spirit. That's, he puts together in seven different categories the unity of what God the Holy Spirit is doing in the dispensation of grace. And you notice when he says at verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. In Scripture, there are a number of different baptisms. You can count at least 12. I've seen as many, sometimes people will put it out like 16, 17, but you can kind of combine some of them together. But there are a number of baptisms in the Bible, by the way, most of which have nothing to do with water. So when that verse says, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, doesn't Paul know the Bible? Did he forget the other 11? No. What must, therefore, the one baptism be that is part of the unity of the Spirit that God is operating and upholding in the dispensation of grace? Which one does it have to be? Doesn't it have to be the one that made us dead to sin and alive unto himself? Doesn't it have to be the one that gave us this absolute new identity where we are dead to Adam? Our history in Adam is over. And now we have a new history in Christ resurrected. Doesn't it have to be that one? And listen, water can't do this. Water can't do that. I think I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago, and I'll mention it again now just because we're talking about this at this point. I recently was rereading a book that I read a number of years ago, and there's some things in it that are just very, very good about our identity in Christ and things like that. But when the author came to Romans 6, he not only fell off a cliff in every imaginable way with trying to justify the traditional view of water baptism, but I mean, I got really upset at the guy. And the guy's with the Lord now. I mean, he's been dead a number of years and that kind of thing. And if I told you who it was, you'd recognize the book immediately and everything. Don't go by it. Anyway, I'm saying this. His explanation was things like this, that the baptism in Romans 6, it's the believer's baptism. And what it is that when you recognize that you've been made dead to sin and alive unto God, then you will come forward for the baptism of Romans 6, for believer's baptism. You see that? And that's what they do. They say, come forth and show your public testimony. Come forth and identify with the Christian community. Come forth, it'll be your public testimony. Come forth and be baptized in water. And the way that he explained it in his book, and this is a classic doctrinal way that they explain it, is that, well, that once you really see, so true water baptism is when you really, you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your Savior, you got saved, and now you really see that you've been identified with him. And now you want to make that a public confession, so you come and get water baptized. What's the problem with that? I should say problems. Fundamentally, let me ask you this question. When did the believer become dead in sin? I'm sorry. When did the believer become dead to sin and alive unto God? When did the believer become dead to sin and alive unto God? When? The moment he trusted the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for his salvation. That moment. That's when he became dead to sin and alive unto God. So the baptism in Romans 6, is this baptism connected to the moment that person got saved? Is that this baptism? Yes or no? Shake your head yes. The baptism in Romans 6 is a description of what happened to you the moment you got saved. So if the doctrinal explanation, theological explanation is that, okay, you got saved, you really became dead to sin, you didn't realize it until maybe 1 or 2 or 3 weeks later, then you came to the pastor and said, wow, pastor, now I want to come and be baptized according to Romans 6. But wait. Didn't you already get the baptism of Romans 6? Yes or no? Yes or no? Everybody, yes or no? Well, yes. If you did, and then you're coming for water baptism, and you're saying this is water baptism, aren't you saying water baptism therefore supplanted this baptism? You're making it void. You're making it of none effect. You're denying the reality of this baptism. Anyway, I don't need to get off on all that because that wasn't my purpose tonight. But I just like, and the guy went on and on and on. And I wrote notes all over. No, anyway, I was going to throw the book away. I still have it. But no, understand this. This baptism really made us dead to sin. If you don't become dead to sin until you get water baptized and by some public confession, meaning water baptism, well, then let's say you didn't get water baptized until a week or 2 weeks or a month after you supposedly trusted Christ. Then in that week or 2 weeks or month, were you kind of in limbo? Were you saved or weren't you saved? Had you been forgiven or were you not yet forgiven? Know you not that so many of us as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. See that we have a new realm in which we can live. That's why we don't have to serve sin anymore. We have a choice now. And as unbelievers, we never had the choice because we were slaves, bondservants to sin. He says, knowing this. See the repeated knowing this, that our old man. I'm at verse 6. I didn't read verse 5. Let me go back to verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. The if of verse 5 is not the if of doubt. It's the if of logic. Knowing this, verse 6. Watch this now. That our old man is crucified with him. Okay, why? That the body of sin might be destroyed. Why do you need to do that? that henceforth we should not serve sin. Okay. Question. What has to happen in order for a child of Adam to no longer serve sin? What has to happen according to that verse right there? What has to happen to a child of Adam in order for that child of Adam to not have to serve sin anymore? They got to be crucified. That lost person has never been crucified. This baptism here is the baptism that crucifies that lost person. So what I'm driving at is this. When someone says, well, doesn't the grace message just justify, excuse, promote sin and so forth? No, no, it gives us the answer for sin. It empowers a different life. Let me say it different. It empowers a different lifestyle because it empowered a different life. The reason we can produce different fruit now is because we have a different source of life in us now. You see that verse again, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead, guess what? That guy's freed from sin. Let me use a crazy illustration. Let's say you're driving on the highway and you see a cop pull up behind you. His red lights are flashing and everything, and you think he's going to pull you over. You get all nervous. Your blood pressure goes up. You start sweating and everything. And then, of course, he passes you by, and it turns out he was chasing the guy next to you, okay? So that guy pulls over, and when he pulls over, he crashes his car, and it turns out he bumped his head, and then the driver of the car dies. Okay, so the cop pulls up behind him, he calls the ambulance, everything, and sure enough, the guy's dead. Is that cop going to give him a speeding ticket? Yes or no? Okay, why not? Well, the guy's dead. He that is dead is freed from... Okay, the guy's dead. That cop can walk up to the guy and say, hey, dude, you know why I pulled you over? You were speeding. Show me your driver's license. Show me insurance. Are you carrying a weapon? No. God's not going to ask him any of those questions. The guy's dead. That verse says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Again, I'm asking the question, what is it, according to this passage, that made us as believers dead to sin? We died. We died. We died. Does this have anything to do with how we feel about it? It has nothing to do with our feelings. In fact, none of us knew this actually happened to us at the moment it actually happened to us. We didn't know it happened to us the moment we got saved because we were not aware of this passage. It was maybe it was 5 minutes later. Maybe it was a year later. Listen, professing Christians to this day don't understand Romans 6. They don't know this happened to them, but it did happen to them. These passages are statements of fact, historical facts of what happened. And you don't know what happened to you until you read it right here and you go, wow, look what actually happened to me the moment I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for my Savior. I was made dead to sin. I was made alive unto God. I didn't even know it, and yet it actually happened. He goes on to say at verse 8, he says, now if we be dead with Christ, well, are we? Yes or no, are we? Yeah. Well, see, the if there is not the if of doubt, it's the if of appeal, the if of logic. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Well, are we going to, and do we now? Absolutely. And no, there's the word knowing again. See the repeated knowing, know you not. You got to know. Watch this now. So why should we believe what he says we should believe in verse 8? Look at verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Why should we believe that we should live with Christ right here and right now, not only in eternity, but right here, right now? Why should we believe that? Well, here's why. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. How come death can never touch the Lord Jesus Christ again? How come? He died unto sin once, and that's all it took. Garrett typed in, it's over, it's done. He said it was finished, right? That's it took one time. And if he would not have accomplished it one time, 1,000 times would not have been successful. So when he says the reason we can have absolute confidence that we shall live with Christ, that he is our life, is because we are in Christ resurrected. He died unto sin once, and he lives unto God. And guess what? That is now our new identity. Verse 9 again, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also. That word reckon, you know that word reckon. That's an accounting word. God doesn't use, as they say, fuzzy math or whatever they call it, okay? God doesn't have, you know, they talk about accounting firms. They have the open books and then the second set of books that no one can see, right? Right? God, no. This is God's open book. His record right here. When God adds everything up in his accounting system, he adds it up, he multiplies, he divides, he subtracts, he cross-checks everything. God comes up with this bottom line calculation. Garrett's a financial wizard. He understands reckoning and accounting, okay? He understands numbers, kind of a thing. And when that verse says, verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ the Lord. When that verse says, likewise reckon ye also, the also means someone else is using this and the same reckoning system and coming to the same conclusion. God himself is the one who reckons this to be so. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the one who reckons this to be so. The Holy Spirit is the one who reckons this to be so. So is there anyone else that should reckon this to be so? Who? If you know anyone else who should reckon this to be so, raise your hand. Yeah, how about not? You, me. Now the question is, do we reckon it so? By the way, even if we don't, God still does. Even if we don't, this is still, when he adds everything up, this is still the conclusion he comes to. Because this is a statement of fact, not a feeling. When that verse says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Now look at the last statement of verse 11. What's it say there? The last statement of verse 11. Watch this, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Watch this flow through. Go back with me, if you would, over, for example, chapter 5. Go to chapter number 5. Watch this. Chapter 5, verse 1. 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Notice, through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the agency. He's the instrument. He is the vehicle. He is the resource. The reason we're justified by faith has nothing to do with us. It has to do with through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at the end of chapter number 5, the end of chapter number 5, verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. Watch this. Here it is again. By Jesus Christ our Lord. It's by him. It's through him. It's because of him. Now go to chapter 6 once again, verse 11. 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And notice, who is it through? It's not through ourselves. It's not through how we feel about it. It's not through us when we become really strong spiritually. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. Go back to chapter 5. How many of us believe that as a result, how many of us believe that we're justified by faith? Faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. Raise your hand if you believe that. Look at how it says it in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith. So should we believe that we are justified by faith? Yes or no?
Yes.
We should. Well, on whose basis, on whose work? Well, through Jesus Christ the Lord. So just as sure as we are justified by grace through faith and have peace with God, so too, chapter 6, verse 11, that's how dead unto sin and alive unto God we are. They're completely 100% connected. And by the way, they both happened at the same time. The moment you got justified, that same moment you got baptized into the death of Christ, into the resurrection. So when you see it, Romans 6:11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So verse 11 is a reference to our identity. God sees us dead to sin, therefore dead to Adam. Therefore, our history in Adam is over. Never to go back to it. And he sees us alive unto himself because Christ is alive unto himself and we are in Christ. And that can never be reversed. You can be taken, and we were taken out of Adam the first and put into Christ, but you can never be taken out of Christ and put back into Adam. You ever wondered why? How come if you're in Christ, you can never be taken out of Christ and put back into Adam? How come? Galatians 2:20, yes, that's true. Yes, the Holy Spirit seals us, that's true. Yes, it's true, Christ forgave all of our sins, that's true. But think of it in this passage right here. That's right, Silas. It's because we're in Christ. We got placed into Christ because we got identified with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So in order for someone to be taken out of Adam and placed into Christ, something would have to happen to Christ. We are so thoroughly, completely, 100% united together and identified together in Christ resurrected that in order for someone in Christ to be taken out of Christ and put back into Adam, Christ himself would have to die. He himself would have to die. And that verse says right there, he died unto sin once, and that's all it took for him to be victorious. That's why God forgave us of all of our sins. That's why the Holy Spirit did seal us with the Holy Spirit of promise. These are some amazing truths here. Someone just typed that in there. Now watch what he said. Okay, before I go on, so let me ask this. Should we believe, since we call ourselves believers, right? Should we believe that we are dead to sin? Should we believe that?
Yes.
Should we believe that we are alive unto God?
Yes.
Okay, why should we believe that? Why should we believe it? Because God said so, right there. Because it says so, right there. Well, wait a minute. What about when we sin? What about when, you know, those thoughts or those emotions or the words or the deeds come up in your life and you realize, oh man, that's really not who I'm in Christ, you know, and then you go do it again. Should we still believe this?
Yep.
Let me ask everybody, is it still true?
Yep.
When we choose to sin, are we factually still dead to sin and alive unto God?
Yep.
Yes. Yes. So watch his appeal here. In the light of his, what we are to reckon, first we're supposed to know the facts, then we're to reckon the facts to be so, because they are. Now, watch what is to follow. Verse 12, what's the first word? First word. It's the word let. What kind of word is the word let?
Great.
That's kind of a weird question. There you go, Neil, that's right. That's right, Garrett and Neil. So Neil typed in, it's a choice. Garrett typed in free will. That's exactly the point. We now, as believers, can make a different choice. And we should make a different choice than the choices we made before we were saved. As before we were saved, we had no power to make a different choice because we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were completely servant bound, slaves to Adam, the old sin nature. We couldn't, even when we were, quote unquote, doing good, we were doing bad. Because even the, quote unquote, good works of a person in Adam is the works of the flesh, and they're not acceptable to God. Even when we were doing good, it's funny. Why is it that when people talk about doing good, they always talk about the Boy Scout who helps the little old lady across the street? Kind of, everybody points to that one for some, you know, kind of thing. You know, this guy, man, that poor lady, she must have been helped way across the street. She's probably ready to get her umbrella and say, "Leave me alone! I want to get to the other side already. Let me know." You see a whole pile of Boy Scouts on each side of the street trying to help her across and everything. So, no, listen. Even when we, in Adam, supposedly doing good, it's still bad, unacceptable to God, because it's the works of the flesh.
Yep.
And now as believers, we can make a different choice. So we got to know what's true. Then we have to reckon what is true to be true, because God says it's true. And then we got to make a choice. When he says at verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. So could it still reign?
Yep.
Yeah, the fact that he says let it not, because he is going to be there. He's going to have that battle. Notice what he says at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Interesting, your mortal body. What is a mortal body compared to a carcass? What's a mortal body compared to a carcass? Well, the one stinketh. Of course, the other one does too sometimes, right after you work out and everything. The mortal body is the one that's subject to death. It isn't actually dead yet. You're still walking around. So when he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, it's interesting that he recognizes in that state that we still live in a body that is subject to death. Look at how he says it over in Romans in chapter number 8. Look at how he says it in Romans 8:10. It says, and if Christ be in you, that's not the if of doubt, it's the if of logic. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Okay, now wait a minute. Is the body dead, or is it a mortal body? Didn't we just say a mortal body is a body that's not dead yet? It's a body that's subject to death. So, are these bodies mortal bodies, or is the body dead?
Yes.
The answer is what? The answer is yes. Both are true. How? Both are true. This body that we're in, it's a mortal body. Look at everyone's face here. Shake your head. You're still alive, right? We're all still, okay? You're still very much alive. So physically, your body's still alive. But then in what sense is it dead? It's dead judicially. Remember when God told Adam, and Adam was supposed to tell Eve, he said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam lived, I don't remember off the top of my head. I'll find it real quick. Genesis chapter number 5. How old? Some of y'all know already off the top of your head. Adam, let's see, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. Wait a minute. I thought he was gonna die the day he ate of it. He died spirit, soul, and judicially his body was condemned. See that there? So we live in bodies that are already dead as far as God is judicially concerned. He's already executed the death warrant on these bodies when we got crucified with Christ. You've heard me say before that the death that matters for you and me as believers, you already got the death that mattered. But we still live in this mortal body. So our spirit and our soul still live in this mortal body. And the way he says it this way, verse 12, back in Romans 6 there, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it. Obedience, obey it. Doesn't that imply free will, choice once again? In the lust thereof. What should we know from verse 12, therefore? What is there going to be?
Lust.
What's there going to be based on verse 12? Yes, sin, lust, yes, yes, there's, what's there going to be? Think battle.
Yeah.
Think struggle. War, that's right, Don, war. Okay. It's right there in that verse. Our mortal body is going to want to get us to obey it, but based upon who we are in Christ now, we get to make a different choice. But that verse tells you there's going to be a battle. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. I'll come back to that momentarily. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, you see the word yield in verse 13? Yield. What's implied in the word yield?
Choice.
What's implied in the word yield? That's right. There is, again, choice, like the word let. What else is implied in the word yield? That's right, submit. What else is implied in the word yield? What would be, that's right, give way, okay? That's right, akin grace, give over. So what else is implied in that? You know, when you think about getting on the freeway, we all know that when you see, you know, you have the on-ramp to the freeway and that there's a sign that said yield, you know that means floor it.
Yeah.
Cut the other person off, right? Don't let them get in front of you, right? That's what that means, right? Well, maybe not. Okay. We've all been trained to drive here in Southern California, so we interpret things different there, out here, I guess. And I hear Chicago's the same way, too, right? Maybe Willie can testify to that in Winston as well. But you folks that are in Chicago there, you know what I'm talking about. No. We understand. You see the word yield, what you do, you look what's happening. And in terms of traffic, you merge in such a way not to endanger yourself or anybody else is the idea. And see that? So in that verse says, yield. You take verse 12 and 13, it's very clear that there's going to be a battle. When it says at verse 13, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Watch this now. As those that are alive from the dead. Well, are you?
Yep.
Are we?
Yep.
So we're basing our yielding not on how we feel, but on our identity. We're making the choice, the let, is to be based on not how we feel in the situation, but on our identity. And then he says in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Sin can never and will never determine the eternal destiny of the believer, and therefore you, because you're not under a system where your conduct determines your destiny. Or your blessing or lack thereof. And because we're under grace, therefore, we don't have to serve sin. Now, what got us to this part of the chapter so far is the question. If salvation really is by grace and faith alone, doesn't that excuse, promote, justify a simple lifestyle? What does Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 14, how does it answer that question?
No.
It answers the question by saying, God forbid. God knew that sin was going to be an issue. God knew that conduct was going to be an issue, and he's the only one that had the solution for it. And his solution is the death of the old man, to be crucified with Christ. And so the grace message, just like it is the only answer for justification, it has the only answer for sanctification. It has the only answer for not excusing sin, for not promoting sin, for not justifying sin, but rather to make the choice to be able to say no to sin. It's exactly the opposite of what people say. What Paul is going to go on to say to the rest of the chapter, verse 15 down to verse 23, he's going to explain to us, therefore, as believers, now we have a choice to make. We have a choice to make. Let me just read down through this kind of quickly. I know we're going to run out of time way too quick, but watch how he takes what he just taught us in verses 1 through 14. Watch him apply it. Verse 15, he says, well, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Shall we sin because God's not going to impute sin to our account? Shall we sin because we can never lose our salvation? Shall we sin because we're eternally secure in Christ? Shall we sin because we can never be taken out of Christ? Shall we sin because we have to... God, it's the same answer. God forbid. God forbid. He says, no, you're not. There's the knowing part again. That to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Okay, I got a question for you. Wait a minute then. When he says at verse 16, whether of sin unto death, I thought I said that we couldn't lose our salvation. I thought that we said you couldn't be taken out of Christ and put back in Adam. So what death is that? What kind of death is that? Any thoughts on that? What kind of death is that? Is it physical death?
No.
Is God going to kill us if we don't serve him? Or shake your head, no. It's not death of the old man, it's giving life to the old man. You see the death in verse 16? Look at verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death. What's that death? That's functional death. That is, look, as believers, Christ is our life. He is our resource. But if I make choices to serve the old sin nature, what I'm going to experience is not eternal death, not condemnation from God, but practical death, in that I'm no longer living out of Christ, who is my resource. He's still there. He's still in me by means of his Holy Spirit. He's right there. But I'm living in the flesh. The death identified there in verse 16 is functional death. I'm not functioning based upon being dead to sin and alive unto God. I'm functioning as though I'm still a servant to the old sin nature. He says, but God, verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, being then made free from sin. You became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, so that was before we were saved, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. You see how that verse demands that we now do have a choice of who we are going to serve. For when you were the servants of sin, so that's before we were saved, you were free from righteousness. We didn't belong to God. And he says, well, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that we're saved, now that we're dead to sin and alive unto God, but now being made free from sin. So not only are we dead to sin, we're free from the old man. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Watch verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And then here it is again, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that a wonderful verse, by the way? Now, Romans 6, verse 23, is a passage that we, including myself, use quite frequently in a gospel presentation. Because it's a clear statement that the wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ Lord. That's the good news. It's a good verse to use. But do we realize Paul doesn't write Romans 6:23 in the context of justification? This is the context of sanctification. Isn't that interesting? You notice that, right? Romans 6 isn't justification. Romans 6 is the sanctification process. He puts it here because the principle is certainly true in both justification and sanctification, but different aspects. In a lost person, the wages of sin is death. That's eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life. That's that eternal life, the moment you received it, salvation. For a saved person, if we go live in sin, the consequences of sin is not eternal death, but functional death. The death that he just described in verse 16. And so too, when we yield ourselves unto God as those that are alive unto God, what we experience is that practical eternal life right here, right now. Let me have you turn over to Galatians and chapter number 5 here. I'm sorry, 6, Galatians 6. Galatians 6, what's this? Verse 7. Galatians 6, 7 says this. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh, by the way, in the context, this is a believer. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. That's functional death, practically. But he that soweth to the Spirit, so we walk in the Spirit, we walk by faith, we reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive unto God. We yield our members to God's word. We live as believers. That's who we are. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap, notice, life everlasting. We already have life everlasting, but we experience it here and now. For example, you see how, look at verse 8. Again, 6:8. You've got corruption. You can either reap corruption or you can reap life everlasting, a believer. You see that?
Take two.
Ever see those two categories? Go back to chapter number 5. Watch them. Look at chapter number 5, verse 19. 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like. Question: is it possible for believers to do any of those things?
Yep.
Yeah, he puts them here because some of the Galatians were doing those very things. That's reaping corruption. We serve the old sinful nature. We do those things. We're going to reap the consequences in life here and now of those, that those things bring. But look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's life everlasting. What he said in chapter 6, verse 8, he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Put it another way, the fruit of the Spirit. Specifically, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. See that? So we right here, right now, when we make those choices by faith, believing God that I'm dead to sin, I don't have to serve that guy anymore. I can serve God. The way to serve God is get into his word, believe what his word says. And then as the life experiences happen, you evaluate the response to those life experiences based upon being dead to sin and alive in the God. And then we experience that life everlasting. We experience the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. We experience that love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and so on. Okay? All right. Well, let me wrap this up, and then we're going to open this up for questions right now. If salvation really is by grace through faith alone, doesn't that excuse, promote, justify a sinful lifestyle? Yes or no? Two words. God forbid. Okay? It not only does not justify, excuse, promote a sinful lifestyle, the grace message teaches us God's solution for the answer to that sinful lifestyle. And that we now are free to make different choices because we're baptized into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, Neil, you've got your hand up there. You got the first question, bro.
All right. Well, I just wanted to comment a little bit about Romans 6:1 there. I just think it's kind of interesting to realize that if you are preaching the message of grace that Paul teaches, if you're teaching the gospel correctly, it's almost as if the person doesn't ask that question, you have not explained it properly.
Exactly. That is exactly right.
Because that is the question that comes, and people use it as the opposite of that, right?
Yes.
Oh, so that's where the cheap grace comes in. But I think it's ironic that
yes,
it is the question that should be asked and is asked.
You're right. You can really discern when you present the gospel to someone if you presented it accurately based upon their question back to you about it. Right. So that's so true. Excellent. Okay, I think Tom and Patty's up next.
Hi. I like the end of the Bible study really helped explain the whole Bible study practically. It's like you talk about being dead to the law and alive to God, but the practical outworking when you're going about your daily business is you live in this choice. What you're going to choose all the time. It's a daily choice. It's an hourly sometimes, minute by minute sometimes for some people, depending on what's going on. But anyway, there's always a choice there. And in verse 19 through 21, it's very clear that your choices, and we've all partaken of some of these and, you know, to different points, you know. But whenever we are the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, riots, wrath, strife, seditions, all these things that we encounter every day, they lead you to a very dead place. You feel dead. You kind of identifying with the dead part of you.
Yes.
And yet when you're in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, you've made a different choice. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, etc. Against such there is no law. Then you're freed.
Yes.
That is how you get free from all these other things. How do you get free from these choices? Well, you have to just stand with and make a mental choice, a spiritual choice, to choose the Lord, to open his word. No, not starting with how you feel, though. Don't stand on that.
Right.
You stand with word, and the word is that against such there is no law. And I just like how the choice makes what you shared, the whole thing, very practical in what we do, and how is it that we end up, you know, having the fruit of the Spirit. It's a choice, and
so
you can't base that on feeling either.
That's right. Yes.
Not that it's a matter of I believe God's word.
Yes.
I always come back to you. I believe God's word. I don't trust my own heart. Our heart is deceitful.
Yes.
I don't trust what your heart feels. Trust
yes.
in the word. The word says this. I'm going to stand with your word, Lord. And then just be at peace.
Amen.
That's it. That's my sharing.
Well said, Patty. Well said. Thank you very much. Well said. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Crystal, you're up next.
Yes, I just have a question about Galatians 5:21.
Yes.
At the end of the verse, it sort of says, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Like, is he talking about the people that before they became Christians there, or why is it?
Yes,
like that.
It's a great question. I'm glad you asked it. What he's contrasting here is the life of the flesh compared to the life of the Holy Spirit in the believer. The things identified in verse 19, 20, 21 are normal and natural for the unbeliever. And the unbeliever's not going to inherit the kingdom of God. The things identified in verse 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, those are the life of a believer. And so Paul's appeal in this context is, you're not the people in verse 19, 20, 21. So what? He's saying to the Galatians, you're not, that's not who you are. So why are you living like those people who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Rather, you are the person in verse 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, so live like who you are.
Mm-hmm.
Look at how he says it here. He says at verse 24, we're at Galatians 6:24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So his point being, you're Christ's, so why are you living after the flesh and fulfilling the lusts? So then he says, if we live in the Spirit, so that's the new realm. That's the new location. That's the new identity. If we live in the Spirit, well, then let us walk where we live. Let us walk in the Spirit. See, verse 25 is not only a statement about our new location, but the new resource to live in this new identity. He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So when he says back at 21 that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, it's not a statement about saved people losing their justification. He's explained to the Galatians here that this is not who you are in Christ. Let me have you notice another place where the same type of wording appears. And it's going to be over in 1 Corinthians 6. It's in 1 Corinthians 6. Look over to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. Everybody turn to 1 Corinthians 6:10. It says, neither thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, and then shall inherit the kingdom of God. You see the same phrase? So now watch what Paul does here, and it'll become pretty clear. Go back to verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? So you have two groups of people. You've got the unjust, that's the lost. You've got the saints, that's the body of Christ. He says, you can see the reference again at verse 2, do you not know that the saints, so that's the believers, jump ahead to verse 5. I speak to your shame, is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren, that's believers. Verse 6, but brother goeth to law with brother, that's the believers, and that before the unbelievers. So you've got two groups. You've got the saved and the lost. You've got mm-hmm. the unbelievers and the brethren. You've got the unjust and the saints. look down at verse 8. Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren, there's the believers, know ye not that the unrighteous, there's the unbelievers. So it's clear that in our context here, Paul is contrasting the identity of the unbelievers and the believers, and he's asking the believers at Corinth that the way they're trying to solve their problems, they're trying to go to the unbelievers. The unbelievers are running the court systems, running everything. He says, why are you going over there to try yourself to solve your spiritual problems? It isn't going to work. So his point in saying at verse 9, knowing not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying, why are you going? They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, and you are, because, verse 11, you've been washed, and such were some of you. You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So his point is, in seeking to find solutions to the problems that you're having, well, the unsaved world hasn't solved the problems they're having, so don't go to them. So when he uses that statement, shall not inherit the kingdom of God, that's not a statement about the believers that are not going to inherit. It's a statement about the unbelievers that are not going to inherit. The pattern is the same in Galatians 5. He's appealing to the Galatians, don't go live after the works of the flesh, because you've been set free. You're not a slave to it anymore. This is what the works of the flesh look like. And those that do those things, the unsaved people, they're not going to inherit the kingdom. And you are, because of who you are in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
See that, Crystal?
Yes. Yeah, totally.
Excellent. Very good. Yeah. Great question. Yeah. I'm glad you asked it. Very good. Oscar, you're up next.
Okay, so I had another question on 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Does that have a lot to do with, because can you lightly explain a little bit? I mean, I got to get the gist of it, but does that have a lot to do with Romans 6, because we're talking about, because we thus, that if one died, that we were all dead, and that he died for all, that we should live, not henceforth live unto them, but also him which died for them and rose again. I know that's the gospel there in verse 15. Is that having to do with, because would that be a motivator for us?
Very much so. Yes, very much so. So everybody look over to the passage, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15. The motivation, that's right, is this a verse filled with the idea of motivation? Yes, it is Christ's love for us.
Right.
So it says at verse 4, 15:4 of 2 Corinthians, it says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Now watch what he means by the love of Christ. Because we thus judge, so he's going through a thinking process here. Judging is that he's thinking, discerning something. When he evaluates something, he says, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, let me take a moment on that phrase real quick. Quite frequently, people want to change that verse. It's quite common. And the way that they want to read that verse is that if one died for all, then all died. Then all died.
Present.
No. People already all died in Adam.
Already. Okay.
Already. It didn't take the death of Christ for all people to die. Everybody died in Adam.
Okay.
See that? So don't change the verse. You'll find people are changing that verse, things like that.
Yeah, because they have, and that's what I want to make sure I'm taught right.
Here's what else people do with that verse when they change it. They say, if one died for all, then all died, so therefore all humanity died in Christ.
Right,
and
universal.
Christ died for all their sins, therefore everyone is already totally forgiven.
Universal.
Because of all, well, not primarily universal justification, but you've all heard about the idea that goes around even in some grace circles and so forth, that everyone, even saved people, are already forgiven of all their sins. This is a verse that they extrapolate that from.
Right.
But don't change the verse. Okay. And I know you're not, by the way. So look at his logic here, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then what does it prove? If Christ died for all, then it proved that they were dead. Right. Otherwise, he only would have had to die for those who were dead. Let's say it was 50% of humanity.
Yeah, because that sounds like Romans 5, doesn't it? You think that should go to Romans 5, because it talks about Adam and then it talks about the second Adam.
Yes, yes.
You know, I'm like, Paul already had this information earlier in Romans 5. It's like he repeats it here in 2 Corinthians.
Yes, it's clearly connected with Romans 5 there. If one died for all, then you know what? They were all dead in Adam.
Yes.
They didn't all die in Christ. But then he says at verse 15, and that. So there's two things that Paul is judging here that enables him to really see and be constrained by the love of Christ.
Okay.
One, if Christ died for all, then it proves all were dead. Right. All therefore had the same need.
Yes.
All were equally condemned.
Equally. Yes.
And that. The second thing. And that he died for all.
Motivation.
They which live. There are those who trust him.
Right.
The believer. So like you said, Romans 6 right there.
Yes, right. It's like Romans 5 and 6 again. Wow.
Yes, should not henceforth live unto themselves. Well, that's Titus chapter 1, verse 12, remember?
That's right.
Not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That's Romans 6.
Talk about an outline.
Yes.
an outline there of Romans 5 and then goes to Titus. And there's a lot in Romans 6 here that talks about being henceforth live, not to live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And then there's the gospel too. The message of the gospel is that he died and rose again. So,
Amen.
Like there's a big package right there.
Yeah, the whole package right there, yeah.
I call the UPS, it's up.
Yep, there you go.
All right, thank you, brother.
Thanks, Brother Ross. But Lori, you're up next. Lori Kaler.
Or hi, Derek. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. So I was looking at Romans 8:13. This is, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And so we were talking about what is that death? What does that mean? And then I was thinking about John 17:3 that says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So if eternal life is knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ, then the opposite of that is not knowing him.
Yes.
So if we're dying because of living in the flesh, quotation marks, living in the flesh, then we don't really know God.
Yes. We're not knowing Christ even experientially on the day-by-day basis. Trust me. That's a great connection.
I think that it just kind of clicked for me, like, what does that mean to die because we're living in the flesh? It means we're not really knowing, understanding who Christ is.
Yes.
We're not staying in his word, in the spirit, walking in the spirit, and knowing him so much that we are, it's not I, but Christ.
Amen.
We're living Christ and the spirit of the fruit of the spirit. So anyway, that was pretty cool.
Very good connection. Thank you for sharing those thoughts. Absolutely. Yes. Anyone else? Frank, you're up. And then Val had a question. Frank, you're up. Go ahead. And then
I just wanted to make a comment. That's one day I taught on circumcision, and it ties right into this. You know, you go back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. He says, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. There's Romans 6 again.
Yes.
Philippians, go to Philippians chapter 3. You know, he says, he's giving them a final warning. He says, in verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, again, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So, you know, it's very important for us believers. And you do well with this, John. This takes you back to Genesis 17 and understanding what the whole idea of circumcision. You can't get around it. I mean, Galatians 2, Acts 15, and Romans 2, at the end of the chapter, he explains what circumcision of the heart is.
It's the Hulk.
So this whole idea of circumcision ties right into this idea of our being crucified with Christ in Galatians 2:20 and so yes. forth. So I just thought I'd bring that out of it, you know, for us to study, you know, to be realizing the significance of circumcision and having a proper understanding of it.
Yes.
Well, Abraham did. You know, even Abraham, when he was circumcised, really did not understand it. Because you
right.
go to Genesis 18, he's arguing with God, if there's any righteous, well, we know there's none righteous. He still thinks there's righteous. So he doesn't understand yet that cutting off of the foreskin represented death to the flesh.
Yes.
I
yes.
think he learns that.
Yes, for sure.
But he didn't understand it at the time.
Yes. Excellent. Very good. But, and by the way, everyone look at that passage that Frank brought up in Colossians 2. And Frank, you mentioned this. I want to emphasize it again because it's a really good point, important point that you made there. That little phrase there in Colossians 2:11, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision, and it says made without hands. It clearly is spiritual circumcision, and the idea of made without hands. Then who did it? That's not a priest. That's not a pastor. That's not a bishop. It's not an elder. made without hands.
He continues on in 12 to talk about the burial, you know.
Amen.
You know, you know. Yet we always raise that old man in our lives sometimes.
We do, don't we?
You know, I like what Paul said in Philippians 3. He pressed, you know, he says, one thing he learned, putting those things behind and pressing on. He had to. We have to put behind by believing what we've been taught tonight again. That's how you put it behind.
Amen. Yes.
And it's a, and as Patty so well said, it's a constant day-to-day thing.
It is. Yes.
That's why when you go to second, when he says the outward man perishes and the inward man is renewed day by day.
Amen.
As we take in the word.
Amen.
And that's the only way you can do it.
Amen,
thank
brother.
You,
you bet. Thank you as well. That's, to me too, that's why times like these for all of us, it's so important to spend time collectively in the Word of God.
I really miss not being able to be part of a local church. That is so very important. The encouragement, I draw from youth people, and we're all saints, members of the same body, but I'm not part of your local church. I don't have the fellowship that you people enjoy, and my heart goes out to you losing your building, though.
Yes.
That's going to be a tough time, but you know, John, look at how this COVID has really helped your ministry, God's ministry. I mean, we got people here from Portugal, we got people from Brazil, we got people from Canada,
yes.
I mean, all over the States.
Yes.
And even on your Sunday messages, you got 60, 70 people coming in across around the world.
Fine. Yeah.
And that's what we're here for, to get that word out.
Amen.
Thank you, John, again. Thank you for your ministry.
Amen, brother. Val, you have the next question there.
Okay, well, I had called you or texted you earlier this week because I came across this verse, 1 Corinthians 11, and it jumped out at me because my granddaughter, my granddaughter's a believer. She's in Tennessee, but she's young in the Lord, and she's, I don't know who she's talking to back there, but she's got some unusual ideas. And I know she's trusted Christ as her Savior, and I just pray, I know God will lead her. But she always tells me she's following Christ, or following Jesus. She doesn't
yes.
even say Christ. She says, I'm following Jesus.
Yes.
And so this, when I read this, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ, it jumped out, and I said, okay, what is he talking about here? So that's when I texted you. I just wanted to be real clear on it. And your answer was great. So
so what is your understanding of that verse now?
Okay, so Paul wasn't part of the original group, but he followed Christ as he learned from his episode on the road to Damascus and when he was carried up into heaven. So he was following Christ with that message that was revealed to him.
Exactly right.
And so that cleared it all up for me.
Yes.
I really appreciate. And I don't have a church per se, but I do have a little Bible study that's here in Santa Rosa, and
I love the people there. Glad that I have it, but I don't have it, like you guys have, and you're blessed. But
well, it's a good question that you asked, and that's why I wanted you to bring it up again for all of us, because you can see when he says, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ, Paul is following Christ according to the new information.
Yes, the revelation.
He followed Christ according to the information Christ taught him, the prophecy program. Paul, that's 1 Corinthians 11, 1, 1 Corinthians 11, 1, 1 Corinthians 11, 1.
Correct.
All followed Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. So they're two different programs. So it's a really good question that you're asking there. When people say, well, we're following Jesus, ask them, well, what do you mean by that? Are you following him according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And if they say, well, yes, well, depending on how confrontational you want to get, and you know, in a good way, okay? Right. You can think of all the different things that Christ told them to do. For example, he told them to sell all that they had.
That's right.
So you can ask them, well, are you selling all that you have? He said things like, except you hate your mother and father and sister and brother, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Ask them, are you following Christ in that? Christ upheld the law, and therefore including blood sacrifices. So ask them, well, are you offering blood sacrifices? So people haven't really thought that through, really, when they say, well, I'm following Jesus. Things like that. But so again, depending on how good of a relationship you have with that person, say, well, do you mind, could I ask you a couple of questions? And then you don't argue with them, just put the verses out there. Say, well, here's one, are you doing this? You know, kind of thing. And so anyway, but Val, thanks for bringing
it. Yeah, that's good. Thank you. And in fact, the verses that you were talking about just now is the reason I became a grace believer, because I was in a fundamental Bible church, and
yes,
and I was confused. I was reading the little epistles because they were quick and easy, and I was a new Christian. I was reading Peter, James, and John, and he was talking about, wow, if you don't do these things, you're not really saved. And
right.
Wow, I began to doubt. And then imagine Mark, Luke, and John, which are a little easier sometimes to read. And I'm saying, well, I don't know if I'm willing to sell my second coat. I might need it when the other one wears out. And I went to my pastor, and he didn't have a good answer for me. He had, I don't even remember what he said. That was, I think he did say that was Israel's program on selling coats and selling your home and stuff, but it made no sense to me.
Yes, because even then, when they say something like that, they're still selectively picking and choosing what they want to follow Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Right, yeah. So, fortunately, I was good friends with Sharon Erskine, who I think you know the Erskines, and I started asking her, you know, what's going on here? Why can't he give me a good answer? And she just kind of chuckled, and she said, well, I think we need to come over and talk.
Yeah, yeah.
That was a good night.
Amen, amen. We're glad you're joining in on these studies and rejoicing in God's word about the dividing. All right, everyone, fantastic questions, feedback, everything, really great input, everyone. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight. And even though physically we are from all different locations, spiritually, you have made us one in Christ, members one of another with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so as we study your word together as a group, it is affecting all of us, not only individually, but collectively. What an amazing spiritual truth and reality that happens when we spend time like this together. We thank you, Father, that especially focusing tonight, that based upon being baptized into the very death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are indeed, you tell us, dead to sin and alive unto you, and we are to reckon ourselves to be so, because we are, because you say so. In Christ's precious name, we give you praise and honor. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let me just unmute everybody.